So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What did you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how those arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?
And as we do that, let me ask you the same question that I asked the kids earlier on. How teachable are you? How teachable are you? How willing to learn? How willing to receive what is presented to you? And I say to you, let me put the you back at me as well. How teachable are we? Well, I don't mean to ask by saying that whether you've got lots of knowledge or whether you're good at things. I don't mean that. All of us have things that we're good at and things that we're not good at. And surely none of us would dare to suggest that we haven't got anything to learn. That would be, well, no one would suggest that, would they? That would just be ridiculous. The height of arrogance. And actually, not just arrogance, it would just be crass stupidity. Now, I really mean how teachable are you? How willing to learn are you? Think about it for a second. When was the last time somebody tried to teach you something and you were willing to take it on board? Or does it have to be just from a certain type or seniority of people that you'll learn from? Are you fussy? Who teaches you? Well, that in its own right actually is a bit of a problem. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us consider the ant, you sluggard, consider his ways and be wise. Well, if the Bible tells us, therefore, that we can learn something from ants, I guess it must be true that none of us that we can learn from anything. So I hope that none of us are only willing to learn from so-called experts. We live in a culture of so-called experts, don't we? You know the definition of an expert, don't you? Well, there's two that I know and enjoy. The first is that X is an unknown number. Spurt is a drip under high pressure. That's one. That was a joke, by the way. Thanks, Jane. And the other one is that an expert is not somebody that doesn't get things wrong. It's that they get things wrong, but for much, much more complex reasons than the rest of us do. In Corinth in the first century, many of the Christians had made themselves unteachable. They just were unteachable. Last week, as we looked at the start of chapter 4, we saw that Paul had warned them very clearly that everyone must live before God with the aim of serving him and doing what is right in his eyes, and bearing in mind that one day, someday, the Lord Jesus, who died on a cross to take their sin and rose in triumph from the grave, one day he will return in glory and call this world to a halt. That was what verse 5 was all about. Therefore, he said, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes, because he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. And at that time, each one will receive his praise from God. Live in the light of that, says Paul. Don't get bamboozled by the world's agenda. Live in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming. But this week we're going to hear from Paul going further, still to apply those points so the lessons are well applied. And the question is this one: are we teachable? Pick up verse 6 with me and you'll see. Now, brothers, he says, our brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? Or really, he's saying, what distinction is there between you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? See, right from the start of the church in Corinth, they were just thoroughly blessed. No question. If you turn to chapter 1 for a second, you'll see that Paul picks up there in verse 4 of chapter 1. I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Jesus Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus to be revealed. You don't lack any spiritual gift. You Corinthians are, as the modern parlance would say, you're rocking. You're just doing so well. You've got everything you could possibly need. You're terrific. The Corinthian church is a terrific place to be. There's so much knowledge of God and love of him and likeness to Jesus. Well, was there? See, right from the start of the church in Corinth, it's also been clear that there has been a struggle between the kind of thrusting alpha celebrity drive of the culture and the wonderful gospel of wonderful, humble, powerful grace. Whenever you're reading a New Testament letter, remember you're reading one side, as it were, of a conversation. And as Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he engages on his side of the conversation, so it's not difficult to fill in the blanks of what is on the other side. Corinth was a multicultural, multi-ethnic seaport with lots of ideas, and it was very much a meritocracy. In other words, there was no nobility that started at the top. People just earned their way up, and it was money and ability that got them to the top. And what they loved in first century Corinth were great orators. Everybody wanted to listen to the great oratory. And so when someone like Paul comes along, church history tells us, had a bit of a stammer and some dodgy eyes and a gammy leg, and he was quite short. And I read the other day he was probably bald and had a monobrow as well. Just in case you had Paul as being kind of, you know, worthy of the front of Hello magazine, I've just spoiled it for you, haven't I? Paul was not a particularly, you know, what our world would call attractive person to look at or be with, except that the message he had was a crucial message. And the problem is somewhere like Corinth, What you looked like and how you sounded mattered more than what you said. They loved, as I called it, the thrusting alpha celebrity drive of the culture. And right from chapter one, we've seen that culture spilling over into the celebrity preacher culture, where some, as we read, follow Paul. Funny looking as he was. But some followed Apollos with all of his learning. Some followed Cephas, Peter, with his kind of brushed nature. And the super spiritual ones claimed to follow Jesus. And over these last few chapters, we've watched Paul's argument from the rest of the Bible as he and Apollos and everyone else who preaches, he just said to them, we saw it in the beginning of chapter 4, we're just servants delivering God's message. We're not celebrities to follow at all. You're foolish if you think that we're celebrities, because we're not. The Christian's identity is as a follower of the Lord Jesus, and anything else will cause damage. So says Paul in our passage, don't go beyond what is written. Now that's not an Old Testament quote. He's not quoting from Proverbs or Psalms or anything. It's an obvious conclusion. I've just spent the last three chapters, he's effectively saying, arguing the point that we're just servants. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. What after all is Apollos? And what after all is Paul? We're only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, verse 6. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Listen, don't go beyond what is written. Don't ignore what the Bible has to say as we draw these conclusions about our place and your place. Don't go beyond what is written. After all, the Corinthian Christians, blessed as they clearly are, they're no more deserving and no more praiseworthy. Look again at verse 7. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? It was John the Baptist who said in John chapter 3, a person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. These guys in Corinth, with all their ability and their grace and their gifts and their... Well, actually, they'd started to act as if somehow they were worthy of them. When in truth, the grace and the gifts and the abilities that they had were not something they'd earned. They weren't theirs to flaunt. They were gifts from God. And that's true for every Christian, isn't it? Can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, as I am, it's not because you or I were any more deserving than anybody else that we've been saved. And it's not because there is anything special about us. It's purely the gracious gift of God. Again, look at chapter 2. Or in fact, the end of chapter 1. He says, verse 26 of chapter 1, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Side point, some were, but most of you weren't. But here's the thing, verse 27 of chapter 1. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he changed the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And yet here they were in chapter 4, effectively boasting. It's not because there's anything special about us. It's purely the gracious gift of God. I need to remember that. They needed to remember that. And you need to remember that too. And when we see the grace of God at work in our lives, giving us a whole ton of different blessings, material blessings and, well, other things that we don't deserve, or health blessings or family or answered prayer, whatever it is, it's not because I'm a good person that God does those things, but because he is gracious. When I see prayer answered, it's not because I'm deserving. It tells me much more about him than it does about me. When I see blessing in your life, it's not because there's anything special about you, but because he is gracious. Can you see that? That's what Paul is telling them. There's nothing special about you. In fact, that grace of God should lead to gratitude. Always, always. There is no room for arrogance in any of us. Gratitude should indicate humility. And yet, And yet, as he challenges them about how teachable they are, actually the conclusion was they were arrogant. It's the second point. You see, because so many of the Corinthian Christians were measuring success and significance and identity in terms of the world estimation, they had become arrogant, and their hunger and thirst for knowing Jesus better and growing in the relationship with him had apparently somehow been satisfied. Look at verse 8. Already, he says, you have all you want, apparently. You have become rich. You've begun to reign, and without us. Oh, how I wish you had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. For it seems to me, says Paul, that God has put us apostles on display. A bit like exhibits at the end of the procession, at the very end. Like those condemned to die in the arena, though it doesn't say that. We've been made a spectacle, a theater to the whole universe, to the whole cosmos, to angels as well as to human beings. You see, the Corinthian Christians were acting as if they'd already arrived. He says that you've begun to reign, meaning that you've already arrived in glory, as if the kingdom of God on earth was their daily experience. When you read towards the end of the Bible and those last few chapters, you see the Apostle John watching in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. You see that the end of all things will be when the earth is renewed and the kingdom of God fills the whole earth and the whole creation is made perfect again. And what's going on here is that these guys were acting as if they'd already arrived there, as if all the blessings that they enjoyed means that they were no longer held in by the world and all of its hassles, which is clearly rubbish. The Corinthian Christians were acting as if they'd arrived in the new creation, and they apparently valued their giftedness more than their likeness to Jesus. They talked about the riches of their blessing to one another and to the world around them, but they'd stopped pointing at Christ. They cared more about their position and their status and their abilities than they did about what God thought. And these apostles, these celebrity guys that had shared the gospel with him in the first place, the preachers who had brought the message, especially people like Paul with his characteristics, well, he says he wishes that they'd already arrived, because then all the hassle and difficulty of living in a broken world with broken, arrogant people would be over. You think that you're rich, he says. Turn with me just for a second to that last book of the Bible, will you? But not to chapter 1, not to chapter 21, but to chapter 3. Revelation and chapter 3, page 872. The Apostle John, given this vision behind the scenes of history as to what God is doing. But before he's given that vision, he meets the Lord Jesus, the glorified Lord Jesus, who gives him messages for each of the churches, the types of churches around. And in the message of the church at Laodicea, which is different from Corinth, but in some ways, he says this, verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Can you see it? They were totally satisfied with where they'd arrived. They felt in Laodicea somehow as if they were just at the top of the tree. But actually, they didn't realize just how poor they were, how much more of a relationship with God they needed to develop to really know him and to love him and to appreciate him. And here in Corinth, well, that's exactly where they were. It was a different place and a different circumstance, but still, they felt they'd arrived. How did it work out in practice? Well, Paul gives them a list in the following verses of our passage, highlighting his experience and what people thought, and in contrast with their experience and what they'd aspired to. Look at verse 10, and you'll see what I mean. We are fools for Christ, he says, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we preachers, we apostles, we're dishonored. To this very hour, verse 11, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, when we endure it. When we are slandered, we answered kindly. Up to this moment, we become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Listen, says Paul, you guys, you think you've arrived, but look at us. See, in the arrogance of the Corinthian Christians meant that they believed they'd arrived, and sadly that somehow hardworking, sacrificial, ever gracious, everyone knows them apostles are despised like captured slaves at the end of the victory march, all ready to be fed to the lions for everyone's entertainment. Such was the Christless culture of the day. And what was happening was they valued using the world's measurements. Do you know, if we use the world's measurements to evaluate what right and wrong is, what triumph and defeat is, what wise and foolish is, then we'll always take the wrong actions. The Corinthian Christians had even started to despise Paul, and in so doing, they'd stopped listening to him, which is why he majors on this at the beginning of his letter. How easily can you and I find ourselves doing the same thing? Think about how you evaluate other people for a moment. We live in a culture where what things look like matters much, much more than what they actually are. You know that's true because the magazines, because the adverts, because of social media, it all presents the right image. And behind the image are often tears, but no one will tell you that. Think about how we evaluate one another. It's really easy to do, even subtly, to import the world's value system on a Sunday or in a Bible study. And even though we may not articulate it from our mouths, our attitude of heart says, well, I'm not going to listen to so-and-so because they don't really have my education. Or I can't learn anything from such and such because they just don't have the life experience that I have. And yet we must see that the Corinthian Christians haven't arrived, and neither have we. And by absorbing and applying their culture, they dismissed the apostles as irrelevant and were in danger of doing the same thing with Jesus. Can you see? Did it remind you of anything as we read through verses 10 through to 13? Being homeless, dressed in rags. You see, here's the point. In the world's eyes, success is measured in all sorts of ways that actually the Lord Jesus would have failed at. Have you ever heard a short passage entitled One Solitary Life? Well, you're about to. Just listen to this. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college or university. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, the executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his cloak. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 or 20 long centuries have come and gone. Yet today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as powerfully as Jesus did. Can you see? The evaluation of what is right and wrong, what is wise and foolish, they were getting wrong. And they were going to rule out Jesus, and just as they ruled out Paul, and they weren't therefore going to listen to either, and the gospel itself at Corinth was at stake. They were arrogant, but they were finally forewarned. Look at verse 14 of our passage. They were forewarned. Because he says to them, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. You see, Paul could, with their attitude and action, Paul could have written to them with sour grapes. He could have written to them with a great rebuke. He could have written to them and complained and moaned, but he didn't. Actually, that wasn't his goal at all. Guilty as they were, they must surely have been made to feel. His goal was to warn them. Indeed, he says, since you heard the gospel from me in the first place, you must surely grasp that my link with you and care for you is because of my love for you. Whenever you think of me, you got this news of Jesus from me. Much later in the letter, in chapter 15, he will, as part of what he says to them, shame them, but not yet. Right now, he's so concerned with them that he sent another spiritual son, Timothy, to remind them of what was really important so they can imitate Paul. Not because he was perfect, but insofar as he points to Jesus. Verse 17, for this reason, I've sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church. It's really important that we see their arrogance had resulted in and where it had led them. Their assumption that they'd arrived, that they know best, and that they really don't need to take any notice of the rather pathetic, in worldly terms, apostles. But where that leads, as we will see next week, is to stop listening. And when you stop listening, you start making your own decisions and evaluating your own right and wrong. And, well, in chapter 5, that results in just terrible heresy and damage to people's lives. But the lesson is this: to make sure we understand ourselves in the right context, to make sure that we are teachable people. As I talk to people about the Bible, and more to the point about the Lord Jesus, I get always a variety of reactions. Sometimes people will say to me, well, you're obviously a theologian, which immediately means, as soon as people say that, I don't want to listen to you. And sometimes people say to me, yeah, it's a bit complicated, I need some time to think about more about it, which immediately says to me, I'm not willing to give time for the most important things. And sometimes people say, as our hymn said earlier on, this is hard, but give me more of Jesus. Am I teachable? Are you teachable? Well, even if we're arrogant, in the Bible, by God's grace, we've been forewarned. And our reaction will be judged thereafter.